Okay, our first caller today is Don, calling from Scottsdale, Arizona. And Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. Before I ask my question, I have an unrelated question. Any plans or any thoughts about you possibly coming out to the Phoenix area in the future for some lectures? Is there anything in the works?
Once in a while, that is discussed as a possibility. I'll just tell you what I do. If someone calls me and says, are you free to come on such and such a date? I look at my calendar, and if I'm free, the answer is usually yes. I don't charge anything, but somebody else has to do all the legwork. They have to find a venue and so forth.
Okay. All right. Good enough. Hey, my question is regarding Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. These are the people who sold some property and gave the most of the money to the apostles, but held some back, and then God struck them dead.
Mm-hmm.
And that story's always bothered me for a while because it is New Testament. And, you know, Jesus had already died for our sins. The mercy's there. And to me, it seems like God was unusually harsh, not even giving them time to repent. I mean, it's like, you know, whoa, they held something back. He struck them dead. And it just seems so out of character for the New Testament God, who's, you know, we hear a lot about love, mercy, and forgiveness. And I just wanted to bounce this off you real quick. It's a couple sentences in a little commentary in my Bible. It says, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira did not consist in withholding the money, but in their deception of the community. Their deaths are ascribed to a lie to the Holy Spirit, and they accepted the honor accorded them by the community for their generosity, but in reality, they were not deserving of it. I'm curious as to your take on that, too, because once, a couple months ago, I read a writer online commented on this and said what they did was tantamount to the one unforgivable sin, and that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So in your opinion, did they commit that unforgivable sin? Were they struck down because they lied to the apostles, which was tantamount to lying to the Holy Spirit? So just kind of curious as to your take on that.
Well, I don't believe that lying to the Holy Spirit is the same thing as blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Okay, yeah, that's what I was thinking too. Okay.
Right. Now, you say that it seems out of character for the New Testament God. Actually, the New Testament God is the same God as in the Old Testament. And
sure,
the striking down of Ananias and Sapphira, I think, is significant in a similar way as the striking down of Nadab and Abihu in the 10th chapter of Leviticus. This was at the institution of the tabernacle, the very first day that it was open, and the priests were offering their sacrifices. And the priests were supposed to offer incense, burning coals from a certain altar. And Nadab and Abihu, they did something different. They found some different coals from somewhere else, and they burned incense using that. Now, that seems like a small matter. And by the way, there were many priests later on who did far worse things than that and were not struck down. But Nadab and Abihu were struck down instantly for what they did. Likewise, in church history, there's been many people who did things more heinous than what Ananias and Sapphira did, including people who've done exactly the same thing and worse, and yet they've not been struck down. So what's the reason for them being struck down, and why were Nadab and Abihu struck down? It is my opinion that at the beginning of the tabernacle worship in the Old Testament and the beginning of the church life in the New Testament, God wanted to set an example for those who would deviate from what they're allowed to do. Christians are not allowed to lie, and therefore lying to the apostles was not permitted. And as far as we know, this may have been the first really public sin against the church that anyone had committed. And so God made an example of them by striking them dead. He also, He also made an example of Nadab and Abihu by striking them dead when he first opened the tabernacle. Now, even though God didn't do that to other priests later or other Christians later. This example was set right at the beginning so that it would warn and strike fear into those who would afterward, you know, imitate their misbehavior. Now, God doesn't strike everybody dead right away, but he still feels the same way about the impiety of the priests and in the Old Testament and the dishonesty of Christians in the New Testament. If God struck everyone down like that, there wouldn't be many left. But he did it right at the beginning to set an example. Now, there's another question, and that is, where are those people today? That is, where did Nadab and Abihu go when they died? Where did Ananias and Sapphira go when they died?
Good point.
Well, I don't know where they went, but it's entirely possible that they were saved. The sins they committed were not worse sins than some saved people commit, but they were sins that God made an example of because of they were significant at the beginning of the whole institution of the church and previously of the tabernacle. So I think that God just made an example of them. Now, the same God in the New Testament struck down Herod in Acts chapter 12 because he was glorifying himself instead of God. It says an angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten with worms and died. So this business with God striking down Ananias and Sapphira is not uncharacteristic of God, either in the Old or the New Testament. Same God. It's just that these people, God made a lesson of them to the whole church. And we read that as a result of this, the whole church was, struck with the fear of God, which was a good thing for the time being. Unfortunately, that's been lost in the years that have followed.
Right, yeah, very much so. You know, it's interesting you shared that because that thought did cross my mind because it would seem like the apostles to call them out on it. You know, we know what you did. Do you repent? I mean, that's the basic message of the gospel, is that repentance, and they weren't given that chance. So, you know, it kind of crossed my mind too. Is it possible God used them as an example to keep folks straight, and then mercy was shown to them after they died? So, thank you for sharing that, because I'm thinking that may have very well could have been what happened.
Well, I think it probably is. I don't think that they're being judged on that occasion necessarily is a reflection on their salvation.
Yeah.
Just like a person who is a Christian, but you know, one day he's weak, and let's say he drinks too much and gets killed in an accident. Well, drinking too much is a sin, but if it's uncharacteristic, it's not really necessarily worse than other sins that Christians are known to do. The real issue is, of course, whether our hearts are the Lord. If they are, then when we know of our sin, we would repent. But, of course, people may die before they have a chance to repent. But that doesn't change the fact that God knows their heart. So
yeah.
We don't really have any real knowledge of what happened to them in the next life.
Exactly. Yeah, I mean, for all we know, they could have been really good, upright people in the church and made a mistake. So, all righty. Well, Steve, as usual, awesome. Thank you so much for clarifying that, and continued blessings on you and your ministry.
Yeah, thanks, Don. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. God bless.
Bye now. God bless you. George from Watsonville, California is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, George. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Can you hear me all right?
Yes.
Okay. You guys have had this debate on Calvinism going for a couple of weeks, and I've been listening. Very interesting. You've quoted Augustine as being one of the genesis of predestination or whatever. I've got his book. I've read it a couple of times.
Which one?
City of God.
Yeah, that's only one of his many books. Yeah.
Okay, anyways, page 153 to 159, he totally speaks about free will and that it's even heretical to teach that mankind does not have free will. So I just thought I'd bring that by you. I don't know where people have heard that, but also...
Well, let me clarify that for you. Augustine had a long career of writing and teaching. In the early days, he was writing against Manichaeism and he affirmed free will, and he denied the Manichaean doctrines of fatalism.
Was the Seed of God written in the early days?
Yes, relatively. But in his later years, he was locked into a controversy with a man named Pelagius. And Pelagius emphasized human free will to almost the exclusion of God's divine sovereignty. And so it was in that controversy that Augustine developed the doctrines that we now would call Calvinism. So his earlier writings would sound like they would refute Calvinism. But in his later life, he developed the doctrines that really are Calvinism.
Okay. I'll check that out. Pelagius, right?
Yeah.
Okay, number two is, if you look in the index of Origen's writings in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, you look under free will, mm-hmm. Origen did not teach free will, and he did not teach that human souls were floating around in animals or some previous source. That's allegorical or added by Ariston. He was speaking allegorically when he said that. He teaches absolutely free will, and it's heretical to teach that God would not give mankind free will. So I just wanted to run that by you.
Wait, I'm not sure what you're saying. You're saying that Origen didn't teach free will?
Origen taught that mankind had free will given to him by God.
Right.
All throughout his whole writings. He didn't teach anything even close to Calvinism or predestination.
Oh, I agree. Origen had nothing to do with Calvinism.
Right. Okay. So I just wanted to...
So why are you bringing that up?
And he also didn't teach the transmigration of the souls from animals. I've heard somebody mention it on your program or wherever, but he was far ahead of anybody we've got today, I'll tell you that.
Well, there are, you know, Origen wrote a lot, too. He wrote a lot of commentaries and a lot of books, and I haven't read all that Origen wrote. But church historical scholars do generally say that he taught transmigration of souls and that he taught preexistence of the soul and things like that.
Allegorically, and also, if you read the preface to his writings in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, Ariston was believed to have added something to some of his writings. I'm not saying where he did or where he didn't, but I'm just saying. Origen's right. I beg your pardon?
That may be so. But I've never actually attacked Origen.
I beg your pardon, sir?
I've never attacked Origen. I've never associated with him with Calvinism in any way.
Oh, okay. But didn't you say that he believed in some kind of transmigration of the souls or something like that, that human souls were floating around or were animal-like before they were put into humans?
Well, the truth is that I have heard that he taught that, but I don't remember mentioning that on the air any time recently.
Okay. Well, he didn't teach that. And if there's anything even close to it, it's allegorical. In other words, human souls take on the personalities of animals when they leave God or the truth or something like that, and they can come back to being a Christian. But he didn't say that souls transmigrated from any other source other than they were given to people when they were born.
Okay, so what's the bottom line of your interest in your call?
Okay, so you're telling me to make this get a long story short. Augustine's conversation with
Pelagius.
Who did you mention? Did he later have the argument with?
Pelagius.
Okay, Pelagius was after what he wrote in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. You sure about that?
Yes, it was in the latter part of his life that he was debating Pelagius, and even after Pelagius was dead, one of Pelagius' disciples was his chief nemesis. Yeah, Pelagius. Augustine's theology was almost entirely defined in his later years with his debate with Pelagius.
So that's not, so is the debate with Pelagius in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, the first volume?
Well, first of all, Augustine was not in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. He is post-Nicene.
I'm sorry. You're right. Yeah. But was, okay, so Pelagius. Okay, I'm going to check that out. I appreciate your comment.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for calling, George. All right. Jake from San Antonio, Texas. Is this our talk show host friend?
It is. Thank you.
Hi.
And listen, I was down here at the studio here loading up some information for the show, the advertisers, you know. But anyway, I heard you talk, and I just couldn't help myself. I had to call. I'm sorry about calling so recently. But what I want to tell you is when the guy asked you on your first call, because I pull yours up because I really do appreciate your wisdom and your way of handling calls. Anyway, the first caller talked to you about Ananias and Sapphira, and you really caught my attention. He said, well, you know, it's not dissimilar from Moses' two boys that got burnt up. And I was really impressed with that. May I offer even strengthen your comparison? Would you mind?
Go ahead.
It is that you see, in a Jewish way of reading things, because, you know, they read one and compare it to the other, and so I include them in the same parashah, you might say. But when I read that, you see, just prior to that is the story about the Cohen, or the Jewish priest that owned land on an island. Mm. And he owned land, and he's not, you know, in Israel he can't. But there's the comparison story. He sells his land, and he gives money to the church. Then right after that, you got the segue of these two folks that seem to die, and you ask yourself why. And I loved your comparison to Moses' sons, because they can't sell the land of Israel and hold back, because it's not theirs. All the deeds in Israel don't give ownership. They give lease or a possession. That's why when it says what they're selling, it starts off by saying it is a possession. That's a way of talking about the land itself, because the Jews don't own the land. God does.
Yeah, in Leviticus it says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, because the land is mine and you're foreigners with me.
Yeah, so when I heard you say that, I thought, wow, that's right on the money. I just had to call and compliment you again, and also perhaps strengthen it, because he's selling the land, and by holding back some of the money, the purchaser would not be able to come back and perhaps pay it. And the truth is, the land was holy and very similar to the idea you expressed to the Moses' sons and the altar. Anyway, I'll let you go. I just wanted to do that because I heard you say it. I stopped because I was so impressed with your answer.
Well, great. I appreciate your call. Now, are you doing your show in San Antonio today?
No. We do a Bible reading 5 days a week. But then on Sunday night is the live show that's similar to yours.
Oh, great.
Except for one thing. We give away presents.
Oh, yeah, I don't do that. I just give away answers.
Well, that's a real present.
Well, it's good to hear from you again, Jacob.
Thank you. I just wanted to compliment you and offer that little strengthening of your position there.
Oh, thank you. And just one minor point, and that is that Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's sons.
Yes, I, you know what? You're right. That's like the old joke about what kind of animals and how many did Moses take on the ark?
Right, right. That's,
yeah, you're right.
It's a trick question.
You're absolutely right. Aaron's sons. Correct me. Thank you.
Okay.
And thanks a lot.
I appreciate your call, Jacob.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Joseph from Phoenix, Arizona is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Joseph.
Good afternoon. How are you doing today?
Well, thank you.
Okay, God bless you. My question is, I have two questions. One is, should we expect a reward for our obedience? For example, in Psalms 1, it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on and so on. And it says, and his delight shall be in the law of the Lord. And then it says, and he shall be like the tree that is planted by the rivers of water. I take that as a reward. And also in Malachi 3:10, you know, see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. You know, and then give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, you know. And then also, that's the first question. Should we expect a reward for our obedience? Should we expect a reward? Should we be waiting for a reward for our obedience? And number two would be, could you talk a little bit on to be able to partake in the divine nature? If you can explain, what does that mean to me? I would appreciate that very much. And God bless you, and I really appreciate your program.
Okay,
thank you.
Joseph, thank you. Good talking to you. Well, should we serve God in expectation of a reward? Of course, the Bible gives us reasons to expect rewards. It's very clear throughout the Scripture that serving God is worthwhile, and Jesus made it very clear that even if you've given up houses or lands or whatever, you'll receive manyfold more in this life and in the next life, eternal life. Certainly there's a lot of rewards mentioned in the Bible, and they do inform us that our godly living will not go unrewarded. Now, the question of whether we should be serving God with those rewards primarily as our motivation would be a different question. For example, whenever I'm invited to go and speak, for example, for Youth with a Mission, I speak for free because I'm doing it as a service. But they usually give me something at the end of the week. They call it an honorarium, which is a little bit of money. It's not as much as I could live on if I were to be out working a real job, but it's something. It's a token of appreciation. It's sort of a reward for my service. Now, there was a time, or there's been actually a couple times, when I would go and speak for a week, and I'd get essentially nothing back. Once I got a YWAM mug and two YWAM T-shirts for my week's teaching. Now, that's not very much. I didn't need the T-shirts or the mug, but it was the reward I got. The point is, though, I didn't teach them in order to get a reward. I usually do get one, but I don't do it for that. And if I just get two T-shirts and a coffee mug or less when I've taught for a week, I'm not cheated because I teach out of love for God and love for the body of Christ. If I get something back, that's just icing on the cake. And so that's what I think it is when you serve God in general. There is a reward, but whether there would be or not shouldn't make a difference. You should serve God because he's worthy of being served and because you love him. There are also rewards, and that's a nice thing too. But whether there were rewards or not, we should have the same eagerness to serve God, I believe. And so your question, should we do it for reward or should we expect reward, would not be the same question. Those are two questions. Yes, we should expect rewards because God has promised them. Should we do it for those rewards? Well, if that question means we wouldn't do it if there were no rewards, and that the rewards are the only motivation we have for obeying him, then I would say, no, that would be a wrong motivation. You asked also about partaking of the divine nature. There's only one place in the Bible that uses that expression. That's in 2 Peter 1:4, where Peter says, by which, and by this he means by the knowledge of God from the previous verse, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, you said, what does it mean to be a partaker of the divine nature? As I said, Peter alone in this one passage actually uses that strange expression. And it seems to speak of the fact that God gives us his Holy Spirit, which, of course, his Holy Spirit conveys who God is, his own nature to us. It's the life of God that comes to live within us. It's the life of Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ. And therefore, his very nature is supernaturally given to us, which means that we're regenerated and, in a sense, we're a new creation. We're a new species. At least we're, if we're real Christians, that is the case. There's something new in us, which is the spark of God himself, his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit works in us to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit works in us to change us more and more into the image of Christ, it says. And that's the divine nature at work in us, just like when reproduction takes place, when the male and the female nature is combined in a seed or an egg, well, then that creature in the womb develops, and it develops more and more like the parent. The nature of the parent is reproduced in the offspring. And so we are children of God, the Bible says. We're born of God. And the nature of God, or the image of Christ, we could say, is reproduced in us. And so we're partakers of the divine nature. We possess his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit works in us to change us from glory to glory into that same image. And it's, Paul says in Galatians 4:19 that he's travailing in birth, as it were, again, with the Galatians. He says, until Christ is formed in you. It's an interesting expression, Christ formed in you. That's what's the program that God is working on. We sometimes think that salvation is primarily a way of getting your ticket to heaven. You just jump through the right hoop, say the right thing, get wet, you know, do the Christian initiation thing, and then you've got eternal life, and when you die, you go to heaven. And many Christians don't even see Christianity as anything more than that, just a guarantee of heaven. But in fact, God's program is that he saves us so that we can become like him, like Jesus. And that's the program, that God is working in us and changing us and transforming us into his image. And that is the divine nature at work in us, so that more and more we should resemble Christ in our thoughts, in our disposition, certainly in our behavior. So that's what I understand to be Peter's reference to being partakers of the divine nature. That was in 2 Peter chapter 1, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, he spoke the same way with different language. In 1 Peter 1:23, he said that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So God's word, which has been received in our heart, is an incorruptible seed. It's a seed of God. And, of course, Jesus is the word who was made flesh. And so his word is planted in us so that in its own way it transforms us. And the word is made flesh in us too as it grows, as the likeness of Christ is developed in us. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is listed as it is in Galatians 5. It's love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and self-control and other things like that, which are all the characteristics of Christ. The Holy Spirit works in us to produce this fruit, the character of Christ. But that's because the nature of Christ has been imputed to us, or imparted to us, I should say, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ. There's some mystery in this. I mean, we're certainly talking about metaphysical, spiritual things. But this is certainly taught in the Scripture. It seems to be a part of being a Christian that a lot of Christians have never heard about. And yet it's the core of the purpose of God's saving us. Let's talk to Mark from Bellingham, Washington. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. All right, Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, you're of the opinion that when a believer dies, they go to heaven, right?
Yes, I believe that.
Yeah. So how do you put those two words together then? I mean, because it's like an oxymoron. It's like, you know, you're saying you die, but you go to heaven. So when you take your last breath, you don't really die then, do you?
Well, your body dies, sure. When we talk about dying, we are usually referring to the body. It says in James chapter 2, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So the body is dead when the spirit is no longer in it. And so, yes, that's death.
Okay. So a person dies and lives at the same time, because part of them is dead and then part of them is alive. That's what you're saying.
That'd be correct.
So where's that at in the Bible?
Where's that at? Well, I find it in 2 Corinthians 5.
What does it say?
Okay, I'm turning there. It says, therefore, we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8.
Yeah, that's the verse. That's a very popular verse. You know, like the other day you talked about, you know, the Calvinists and the dispensationalists. They use Acts chapter 13, and you know, So you guys are just going to hold on to that one verse, right?
No. But it means something. What does it mean to you?
Well, what it means to me, it has nothing to do with the state of the dead. It has nothing to do with the state of the dead.
Wait a minute. Wait. When you say that, when Paul says he's pleased to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, that has nothing to do with being dead?
Because look at this here. Because he addresses the state of the dead when he says, in Ephesians, I believe it's Ephesians chapter 2, he says, and being present with the Lord at his coming. You know where that's at?
That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I mean, that's in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians.
Okay, that's Paul, isn't it?
Yeah.
So what does he mean there? He says, present with the Lord at his coming.
He means that we're going to be resurrected and caught up to meet the Lord in the air.
No, what I'm saying, but you're just saying that you're taking that other one that you just got through reading in 2 Corinthians, you're taking that as present with the Lord at last breath.
Right.
Okay, so what is Paul contradicting himself or what?
Nope.
Okay, so what? How do you reconcile that?
Well, do you want to hear it? I don't know. I don't think you want to listen. You've got an edge on your voice that makes me think you're not interested in knowing.
Steve, listen, I know that just like you said, it's not an edge on my voice. We're just talking biblical verses.
Okay, well, let me talk. I believe that Paul saw the human being as being a spiritual entity living in a body. That entity, who is me, can be present in the body or absent from the body, because the body is simply where I live while I'm on this earth. And when I leave, I'm somewhere else. I'm absent from the body. See, Paul even talked that way later in 2 Corinthians 12, when he talked about a man who is caught into third heaven. And he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, he said. And he said it twice. He didn't know whether that happened in the body or out of the body. Well, obviously, Paul at least considered there was a possibility this happened out of the body, which means that the person would have a conscious self, whether he's in or out of the body. Now, as I understand it, Paul is saying that while we're in this body, we are not present with the Lord in the same way that we will be when we depart from the body. Those are Paul's actual words. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's talking about something entirely different. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about how the dead in Christ will rise. So the physical body then will rise and be caught to meet the Lord there and be present with the Lord there. So we go to be with the Lord without our bodies when we die. And at the resurrection, our bodies are raised and also go to be with the Lord.
Yeah, I totally, you know, you explain things, you know, very good, and you have a very good voice and stuff like that. But that is not biblical whatsoever, Steve.
Tell me what was unbiblical about it.
Because. First of all, you're explaining away. You're saying that you're using those verses, right, in 2 Corinthians, and also where he says he's caught up to the third heaven, whether mm-hmm. out of the body, I don't know, or whether, you know, I didn't mm-hmm. even know if it was me or not, or I saw a man, or all these verses. These are not definite verses pertaining to the state of the dead. What happens to a person when they take their last breath? First, you're saying that the Spirit...
Well, wait, what are they talking about? What is it talking about when Paul says that he's well pleased to be absent from the body and present with the Lord? What state is he talking about there if he's not talking about death?
I told you he addressed it. This is the same man. I told you he addressed it. He's present with the Lord at his coming.
No, you're confusing two things, because the resurrection is a resurrection of the body. If he were talking about the resurrection, he would not talk about being absent from the body, because he would be in the body, wouldn't he?
No. See, look at this here. When you talk about spirit, right, and I know you know this, and you guys explain this away, you know, you, when you talk about spirit, spirit is just the breath of God, the breath of life. That's all it is. It's not.
How do you know?
It's not some separate. It's not some separate being.
Then how can it be absent from the body?
What do you say?
Then how can it be absent from the body or be seen visions perhaps in the body or perhaps out of the body if it's not separate?
Because the Bible says, just like you said, in James it says, the body without the spirit is dead,
mm-hmm.
so faith without works is dead.
Yeah.
So the spirit returns, Ecclesiastes says, the spirit returns to God who gave it.
Well, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to get my doctrine from Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes says four times that there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and enjoy his earthly life. I don't think that's biblically true.
You're going to rip that book out, huh?
Nope. I'm going to interpret it according to its contents.
Okay. Well, I'm just saying it's talking about man. You mean, how about Genesis? How about Genesis where God breathed into man the
mm-hmm.
breath of life and man,
right.
man became a living soul?
True.
Okay. So what is that? What is that spirit? I mean, what is that? What is that breath that he breathed? It's pneuma, and it's,
right.
it's just breath.
Well, no, it's actually ruach in Hebrew.
Yeah. Okay. It's pneuma is just
pneuma's in Greek.
Know, pneumatic. Yeah. It's pneumatic. Yeah. You know, it's air. That's all it is. Air.
Well, the word pneuma is used in the New Testament because it's Greek. The word ruach is used in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. But you're making sort of a false dichotomy. You're saying that it's either got to be breath. Or it's going to be spirit, and you're choosing breath. I say, why can't it be both? The word means both. Why couldn't God have breathed into him the spirit? Remember when Jesus rose from the dead in John chapter 20, it says Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, did they receive breath or the Holy Spirit? Or both?
No, they received the Holy Spirit.
Right. Okay. But he breathed on them. He breathed it on them. Isn't that what happened to Adam in the garden? God breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life.
Yeah. The breath of life. That's what gives man life. That's what. Gives
okay.
Life.
Well, listen, my guess is, let me ask you this. Are you a Seventh-day Adventist?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay. Absolutely. So in other words, this is a point of contention for you. It's really not for me. I don't have a care whether soul sleep is true or not. It's okay with me if it is. But I don't find it taught in the scripture. I find these verses in the scripture, and you haven't done one thing to try to clarify how these verses would fit your paradigm. And to say that Paul didn't talk about death when he talked about departing, have you never read in over in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul said that he's hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, means in his body, is more needful for you. So he said, I'm really tempted to just die because I'm in prison. It's awful here. But he says, I'd like to depart and be with Christ. But instead, I think I'm going to have to stay here because I can produce more fruit. So when Paul talked about dying, he called it departing to go be with Christ. And that's exactly the way he talked in 2 Corinthians. So I don't think you've made a very good case for those verses supporting anything you believe.
Well, you know, Steve, it's just like this here. I know for sure. I used to believe what you believe.
Good.
I used to believe that. I used to believe the same thing. And then I understood that it's a traditional belief. It really comes from Greek mythology that a person doesn't die. You know, they really don't die. And then, like I asked you before, I think I called in before and I asked you, what are these spirits, these naked bodies up there doing? What are they doing? And you could never answer that.
Well, how could I answer without information from the Bible?
Well, I mean,
I don't make things up. I mean, if the Bible doesn't say it, I can't answer it. How would anyone know?
Well, I mean, you assume you've used Revelations where it says bodies under the altar. You use that as a
those are souls. It says souls under the altar.
Souls under the altar. You use that as a point of reference that saying, hey, this is saying that people are in heaven and they're under the heaven and they've told them in the Bible.
And so you wouldn't think that verse is a point of reference?
What'd you say?
You wouldn't see that verse as a point of reference to that point?
No, it's like.
Okay, so here's these beheaded people. Their souls are in heaven. And that's not a point of reference to the subject we're talking about?
Because you always say the the Revelations is full of symbols.
It is.
It's not, just like you said, hey, Jesus is not a lamb. It's
right.
So now you're going to use this as a literal verse.
Well, it's one of the few cases we have where we see the state of the dead in the scripture. Revelation's the only book that actually gives us a vision into that. Now, you're right. It could be symbolic. It probably is symbolic. But I don't think it'd be misleading.
So actually, if you want to take it, remember you just said a minute ago, you said, well, the Bible doesn't say what they're doing. Well, if you want to use that, that's what they're doing then. They're resting then, right? Crying out.
Well, if that's all they do for the whole of thousands of years, maybe so. But I'm not sure that that verse tells us what they do the whole time they're there. It talks about them asking a question and getting an answer. I don't know that they have to keep asking that question 24/7 for thousands of years. Listen, I'm not basing my doctrine on that point in Revelation, but I do find that point in Revelation to be agreeable with what Paul said. And you have not shown me how Paul's words can be reconciled with your thoughts.
You're not hearing me. I'm just saying.
I'm not. You're right. I'm listening, but I'm not hearing anything about that. Yeah.
Well, I mean, if when you talk about absent from the body, present with the Lord, right?
Yeah.
That right there is saying, it's not talking about when he dies, he's present with the Lord. And like I said, Paul never believed in any human being.
You're begging the question. That's exactly what we're disputing, what Paul believed. You can't make your point by saying Paul never believed such a thing, when in fact the verses we're looking at are verses that sound like he may have. So you need to tell me what those verses mean. Now, if you're going to tell me he means in the resurrection, then you're going to have to explain why he describes that as being absent from the body, since the resurrected body is where we're going to live for eternity in our resurrected bodies. That's not absent from the body. You're only absent from the body from the time you die till the time you're raised from the dead.
I'm saying, Steve, listen, I'm explaining the verse to you. I'm saying that
I'm saying your explanation doesn't fit the wording.
He's saying present with the Lord at his coming.
No, he doesn't say that here. He does not say that. You should look at the verse then. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, and tell me where it mentions Christ's coming in this verse.
You tell me where it mentions dead or heaven.
Okay. He says absent from the body, that's dead. Heaven is where the Lord is, present with the Lord.
That's not necessarily dead. You're reading that into that. That's not necessarily dead.
Okay.
Right?
I'll tell you what, my friend. I really don't even care. I mean, it wouldn't bother me at all if your view was correct. It just isn't. I mean, it's just not what Paul says, and you can't harmonize it with what Paul said. But if it turned out you're right, fine. More power to you. It's not an emotional issue with me. But I would say this. If you're saying that being absent from your body is not dead, well, I'm not sure what you think it is. But I think that because of your Seventh-day Adventism, this is one of the major points of contention between Seventh-day Adventists and most other Christians. It's like if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and you start arguing for the Trinity, you're going to get nowhere. It's one of their points of identity that they refuse to believe the Trinity. And one of the points of Seventh-day Adventist identity is they don't believe that a spirit in man goes consciously into the presence of the Lord at death. Okay, that's one of your major points. I don't expect to change your mind, but you asked me what scripture I used. I showed you. You have not been able to give me a sensible interpretation of those scriptures that fits with your view. So I guess we'll just have to agree to disagree, and I don't know who's going to be hurt by it. Thanks for calling. Tony from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a far less combative question for you.
Okay.
I basically recently became aware of a teaching I grew up in a church, so I've always been just kind of one of those things I never really paid attention to. But I guess there's a teaching that says that there's a difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit, that basically in the Old Testament, you know, the Ruach HaKodesh is the Holy Spirit. And then when they translate it into English, I guess the consonation in the Greek and in the Hebrew or Aramaic is that the Holy Spirit is also synonymous with wisdom, which is portrayed as a feminine being in the book of Proverbs and Sophia in the Greek. But when it was being translated to English, that they didn't like the idea of a person of the Godhead being portrayed as feminine, so they used the term Holy Ghost. So I'll take my question off air, but I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Okay, but before you go, could you give me some idea of who's giving you this information?
This is just from teaching. I have a heart for the messianic Jewish people, and just trying to in my research, there's stuff online. There's all kinds of stuff online, but basically, I came across some teaching as trying to get a better understanding of a Hebrew understanding of the Holy Spirit, and that was mentioned. So if it's a crazy question to begin with, then forgive me. I just thought
no, it's not crazy. I just wondered who's coming up with these ideas. The difference between spirit and ghost is not a difference at all. The English word ghost from the German Geist is the word for spirit. When we think of a ghost, maybe we think of a spook, but really the word ghost and spirit are the same, and only the King James Version uses the word ghost. You won't find any modern translation of the Bible that has the expression Holy Ghost, because the word ghost in the Greek is pneuma, and that's also the word for spirit. Sometimes the King James translates it spirit, sometimes the King James translates it ghost. It's the same word all the time, and all the new translations have eliminated the word ghost, because in modern English we think of a spook. But the truth is that the King James Version just used the word ghost and spirit interchangeably as different translations for the same word. And in the Old Testament, the word ruach also, it means spirit and or breath. But to say that someone was trying to conceal a feminine side of the Godhead by translating it as ghost isn't very sensible at all to me. A ghost could be male or female, I suppose, if we're talking about spooks. Mm-hmm. But the word pneuma in the Greek is a neuter word. It's not a feminine word, and it's not a masculine word. It's a neuter word. So I don't really see any basis for that argument. Yeah.
Okay, excellent. Well, thank you for your time and your ministry. I appreciate that.
Okay, Tony. Good talking to you.
All right. You too.
Bye now. All right, and our lines are clear, and we have 4 minutes left. So if you want to give me a call, you can jump right on. You better do it quickly, though. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're not done yet. If another call comes through, we'll take that call. But our switchboard is clear now. And I want to let you know about our website. The website, thenarrowpath.com, doesn't get mentioned very much on the air because I'm taking all the time talking to callers about questions. But now that I have a moment, I'd just like to let you know that our website is loaded down with free stuff, mostly MP3 files, lectures, Bible studies, and archives of the radio program going back to 2006. There's some topical subjects I've written articles on that first appeared in magazines but are now on our website. There's a couple of comic books that I drew years ago back in the 70s and 80s that are discipleship manuals. Those are all there and they're free. Nothing is there for sale. You can't buy anything. Of course, my books, those are for sale, but I won't sell them. You can get them from Amazon or christianbook.com. You can see the books there at the website, but if you want to buy it, it'll take you to christianbook.com because I won't sell you the book. I don't sell anything. But the website is thenarrowpath.com, and if you haven't availed yourself of it, you really ought to check it out. There's more there than you could imagine. Robin from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. It's Romans 7:15, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Where he's talking about...
I do the things I hate.
Exactly. Is he talking about pre-regeneration or after?
That is a major controversy that can be argued both ways. I'll tell you what I think, but I don't have time to give you all the arguments for and against my position.
Okay.
I believe Paul is describing the Christian when that Christian is not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, with my mind, I can desire, I can delight in the law of God. I can want to do what's right, but I find in myself there's something there, another law in my members that brings me into bondage to sin. But then when he comes to chapter 8, he said that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death in verse 2.
Uh-huh.
And in verse 4, he says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we might assume that Paul just assumes that all Christians walk according to the Spirit, and therefore those that he describes in chapter 7 are not Christians. However, Christians don't always walk in the Spirit. We know that Paul commands Christians in Galatians 5:17. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Well, you know what? Christians, unfortunately, sometimes do fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And at that time, they're not walking in the Spirit. And they do exactly what Paul describes in chapter 7 of Romans. So I believe what Paul is saying is that the Christian knows he should live for God, but he cannot do so in his own strength. He has to walk in the Spirit. When he walks in the Spirit, he does not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. But when he doesn't walk in the Spirit, he finds this frustration that Paul describes, that he desires to do good but doesn't have the power to perform it. And that's what I think Romans 7 is saying. But many people think Paul is talking about pre-conversion. And that's another story.
Right.
I certainly have considered the possibilities of that being the case. But the wording of several of the things Paul says in the passage have convinced me that he's talking about a Christian and not a non-Christian.
Yeah, me too. Thank you very much.
All right, brother. Appreciate your call.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We spend a lot of money, though we don't charge any for anything we have. We do spend it. We spend money on radio time. The reason you're listening right now is because we're buying radio time at a very high price, really. Tens of thousands of dollars a month we spend to radio stations, and we depend entirely on the Lord to provide that through listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we have received our first gift from Kansas City. And we appreciate that. We've been on the station there for a little while. And we, of course, will need more than that. But all of our stations can use support. And each of them is vulnerable to being discontinued if we don't get the support necessary. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 925-93. Or you can do the same from our website. You can donate from there. There's a tab that says donate. All right. And that's all I have to say today. Let's sign off and we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. May God bless you till then. Bye now.